All right, open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Is everybody registered to vote? Right on. Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate it so much, Lord. Your word is truth. It's our life. It's our guide. In it, we see Jesus Christ reflected on every page, Lord. We want to reflect him to a lost world. Pray that you'd help us to keep our bearings, Lord, and to keep our focus. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a businessman, the slogan for success was, plan your work and work your plan. Is that cool or what? Yeah, that's a good one. I never did that, but sayings or slogans can be helpful keeping you on track. If you wanted to assign a slogan to the next chapters of Deuteronomy, it might be, keep the main thing the main thing. Have you heard that one? Yeah, it's lame too, but it works. Moses was giving a series of sermons to prepare Generation Wilderness to enter the Promised Land. Their success would depend upon keeping their relationship with God the main thing. If you're going to keep God the main thing, there are three things Moses recommends. You first need to hear him, you next need to fear him, and then you need to follow him. We see these in verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." And so we're to listen or hear, to observe, that is, follow, that you may live in fear of the Lord. And so we begin in chapter 4 with hearing God. As we go through Deuteronomy, the verb to hear is used nearly 100 times. Even when we get to chapter 6, the Jewish confession of faith called the Shema is from the Hebrew word which means to hear or to pay attention or to understand. It's what Jesus meant when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That statement is found at least 8 times in the Gospels, and it dominates the opening chapters of the Revelation. And obviously, I don't need to talk to you about the difference between just listening or hearing. And, you know, this is a deep hearing. This is a really paying attention to what God has to say. And so he says in Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Heed the warning. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from it. There's a lot of spiritual math going on today as believers do add to or subtract from the word of God. And you could have example after example on both sides. I believe, in many cases, popular psychology is an addition to the Word of God. As we go out of the church, go out of God's Word, and we start to find secular sources, men who are absolutely anti-Christ. I mean, they have nothing to do with Jesus. They deny Jesus openly and publicly. And then we want to read what they have to say about the human soul and incorporate that into our biblical counseling. And so we feel like we need to add to God's word. And then there's the whole liberal element, which has crept into, unfortunately, many Christian colleges in terms of subtracting from God's word. Well, maybe how do we know this is God's word? Maybe it contains the word of God, but it's not all the word of God. And there's this intellectual snobbery that goes on in terms of, you know, we know more than God. In that sense, Jesus believed that the Old Testament was written by, or that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, but what did Jesus know? After all, he didn't have the archaeology and the modern criticisms that we have today. If Jesus knew what we know today, he wouldn't have made such a terrible mistake. And you know, you can't talk to people like that, you know, and so we've subtracted from God's word. So you can't hear God if you add to or subtract from God's word. You just can't. It's not helpful at all. So that's the hearing, and then you're to fear the Lord. And a lot of the rest of this chapter involves walking in the fear of the Lord. And of course, you know that means to respect who the Lord is and what he is and what he says by submitting and being obedient, showing him that we love him and want to please him. You're not afraid of him. You live in fear of him and a respect and a reverence of who the Lord is. And so Moses gives some historical examples in this chapter to show the benefits and blessings of fearing God. He starts in verse 3. Says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." You remember this episode? The false prophet Balaam had been hired by King Balak to curse the people of Israel, but each time Balaam tried to curse the Jews, he ended up blessing them. His curses didn't work, but he had a plan that did work. He and Balak invited the Jewish men to attend one of the Moabite religious feasts and encouraged them to participate. This meant having sexual relations with the temple prostitutes, and one man even brought back a date. Struck up a relationship and brought a date back to the camp of the Israelites, and it was just too much for Phinehas, and he took a javelin and went into the tent and killed both of them. Before that happened, though, God had killed 24,000 men, indicating that many of the Jews eagerly participated in that wicked feast. And so, you ought to fear the Lord and not get involved with the world. You and I have been delivered from the world, and what the enemy couldn't accomplish, we can bring upon ourselves as we get more and more involved with the world. And one thing I have to continually warn myself, and I like to warn others, your flesh, your sin, you're not going to get any weaker in that area. You can become more spiritual. You're going to grow in the Lord and get closer to the Lord. But it's not that you get more spiritual and less fleshly. It's that you're just able to deny the flesh more. If you give your flesh an opening, you'll go right back to what you used to be doing years ago when God delivered you. And so just remember that and have a healthy fear in that area and reject those things. Christians, you know, we go for days or months or weeks or years or decades sometimes having really overcome sin. And then we begin to dabble with it again because we feel as though we have got a handle on it. We can handle a little bit of it. And so just be careful in that area. And then we're told in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so Moses spoke about the wisdom that accompanies a healthy fear of God, starting in verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Wisdom is mentioned a couple of times in this passage. It's been defined as the correct application of knowledge. You can be really smart, know a lot of things, but not have any real wisdom or any ability to really apply it. And so wisdom is the application, the correct application of knowledge. God tells you what you need to know, and he tells you everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's this big argument among Christians, you know, it's like, well, you know, God doesn't tell you how to rebuild a motor in Scripture. And so there are other things that we can learn and need to know. Okay, it's fine, sure, great, wonderful. But you can't really apply that into the spiritual realm and say, well, God hasn't told us everything we need to know about the human heart or about the psychology of man or these kinds of things. Because he has. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, Scripture has for us, and we should make it and it alone our guide. The example Moses gives is the home. He talks about teaching your children and your grandchildren. You should apply God's wisdom in your home. Think about the issues that we're facing today, the movement towards recognizing same-sex marriages, things like that. We must apply God's wisdom, or the family will fall, and with it, our society. Moses gives the adults three suggestions. He says, first of all, to be an example to your children. Regardless the power of example, regardless anybody following your example, you're to be an example. And I think ultimately people do follow your example if it's a right and good and godly example, and especially your children. It's actually kind of frightening how much your children are like you. It scares me all the time, but I don't know about you. And it's a good thing, you know, that they have all of my wife's good qualities and all of my good looks. And so, no, I'm just kidding. But be examples to your children. And then don't let God's word slip from your mind and heart. He wants it to stay before their eyes all the time. You know, especially in the home, you don't have, there's just no time to be backslidden when you're a parent and to be dabbling and dallying and not being full on with God because your kids are there watching you. And then he says to remember what the Lord has done for you in the past and share those experiences with your children. Now Moses recalls the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, verses 10 through 12. He says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So we're still talking about fear and learning to fear the Lord. He goes in verses 13 through 19 and talks about the fact that they didn't see God and he doesn't want them to make an image of him. And it's a warning against idolatry. It says in verse 19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. If idolatry is present, then fear is absent. They cannot really coexist. The fear of the Lord really is the preventative to idolatry. If you fear the Lord, reverence him, nothing else can compare to him. You're not going to get involved in all of these other idolatrous things. And, you know, and we make fun of the natives, or you know, the natural people, people who are worshiping the stars and have all these pantheistic gods and stuff like that. And you know, in our society, it's more more power and prestige and position and those kinds of things that become idols for us and that we set out as goals and whatnot. And so idolatry can take many forms. But if we fear the Lord, we're not going to get drawn into that, and that's really the antidote for it. In verse 20, Moses told them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. He says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. They should fear a return to Egypt. Now, it's interesting that they, when their backs were against the wall, or they thought they were, they wanted to always return to Egypt. And what it teaches us is that we have a tendency to feel comfortable someplace, even if it's a bad place. You know, it's something that you know, is at least familiar to us. And oftentimes as we're walking with the Lord, we really don't like where he's taken us or is taking us. We look around and our circumstances just aren't what we thought they were going to be, whether it's in our marriage or our employment or whatever. You know, whatever stage of life you're at, the children God has given you or the parents that God's put over you, there's something about your situation that you don't really agree with. And there's a tendency to want to either go back to an earlier state or to at least get out of that and go somewhere else. Again, I always have to caution, you know, it's not that we can't ever change our situation, but some of the situations that we want to get out of, we can't. You know, and marriage is a good example. Too many Christians just have decided that they shouldn't be in the marriage that they're in. They can't take it anymore. It's too difficult for them. And and then you start thinking backwards. People like to think backwards. And I don't know, if I've heard this once, literally I've heard this 100 times, we should have never gotten married in the first place. People tell me that all the time. And it's from reasoning backwards. And it's our version in marriage of going back to Egypt, where you think, well, I'm going to go back to where I made, where I felt better. I don't feel good in my marriage, so I'm going to go back. That was before I got married, and so I want to go back there and undo that mistake. Well, the way that God undoes mistakes is He forgives you. You confess your sin, and He forgives you. And then you go on from the place you're at. You don't go back to where you started from and try and erase the mistake that you made. And chances are, when you got married, it wasn't a mistake. It was what you wanted to do at that time as a free moral agent. Now you're stuck with it. But God says it can be a great thing. It can be a wonderful thing. It's just that we aren't looking at it with His perspective. And there's a lot of other areas where we go back. If you're a Christian, your testimony is you've been redeemed from these things. You've been set free and delivered. And I think probably we don't really, well, we feel bad about the situations that we're in because we're not told often enough that in the world you're going to have trouble and tribulation and suffering, and you need to pick up your cross on a daily basis and follow the Lord. We're used to more of an affluent society and all this kind of thing, and it bothers us that the Lord allows sickness and suffering and affliction and troubles and trials in our life. The New Testament anticipates this. It says, don't think it a strange thing when you fall into various temptations, but we always do. And so we want to get out of our circumstances and go back to some place where we felt more comfortable. We should remember when we were there, it wasn't so good. God saved you out of that. A lot of times we look back at our life and we actually miss some of the things that we used to do, some of the fleshly things, some of the fun things, and it's really sad that we would think that way. So Christians, they invent new fun things to do that are kind of quasi-worldly. They're not completely worldly. They're just part way. They're not sinful, but they're not spiritual. They're in some kind of a dimension. Like a Christian twilight zone where, it's crazy. And so we just need to fear the Lord. Now, we're called to be a separated people who are not conformed to this world, and yet the trend today in churches even is to pattern ministry after what the world is doing. G. Campbell Morgan once said, the church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world. We need to return to that way of thinking. Today, the church is trying to be more like the world. What's happening in the world? What is it like? What can we borrow so that people will feel comfortable coming to church and these kinds of things? I'm not saying we should make it hard for people to come to church, but there is a seeker-sensitive movement within the church today that does demographic research and polls people to find out what would it take to get you to come to church. It's like a sales tag. I was talking to somebody the other night, and it reminded me of all the times I've ever had to buy a car or something, And finally, there's that moment when the salesman says to you, what would it take for me to put you into this car? Or what would it take for me? And we're doing now that as not us, but a lot of churches are doing it. It's like, what would it take for me to put you in the pew? What would it take? Well, if you're asking me, I could use a limo ride to church. We've got it. And so we're going to have Calvary limousine service, and stuff. Or I need my kid to... You've got it. We're going to have every possible kids program you can imagine and stuff. And we're trying to get people into church. I think G. Campbell Morgan was right. The church did the most for the world when it was least like the world. We're not trying to keep people out, but we're just trying to be who we are. We don't care what the world is doing. In verses 21 through 24, Moses recounts his own experience at Kadesh. He says, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses, very honestly, reminding them that he had blown it. The experiences of others can help teach us fear. How many people do we have to see fall away from the Lord into particular areas of sin or disobedience and think that it's not going to catch up to us, you know, if we're doing the same thing? How many marriages do we have to see wrecked one way or another? You know, my favorite one, you all know that I really hate drinking and alcohol, just my pet thing. I mean, every minister, they have their one thing that people say, okay, here he goes, you know, and stuff. And at least I'm not begging you for money, so you can, you know, that's a common one, you know. So I just don't like drinking. I hate it. I just can't stand it. How many people's lives do you have to see ruined by alcohol before you step up and say, you know, that might not be such a good idea to take a drink every now and then? Because, you know, Joe over here never thought he was going to, you know, fall to alcohol, lose his marriage, lose his family, and all that. And so, you know, I think we need to learn from the experience of others. If God could look at Moses and say, Moses, I'm going to discipline you, you can't go into the promised land, then, boy, he can discipline anybody, can't he? And so Moses is saying, hey, look what happened to me. I can't go into the promised land. You guys had better walk in the positive fear of the Lord. We don't want to be guilty, like Moses was, of striking the rock and you know, misrepresenting God. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Discipline is a part of healthy fear. In verses 25 through 31, he says, well, just read verse 25. It says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then he goes on to talk about the various disciplines that God will bring. Moses didn't say, if you make carved images, but when. God loved them so much that he promised to discipline them. A good, godly child always know when they need to be spanked. Have you noticed that sometimes with your kids? Sometimes you need to ask your kids. You shouldn't go by this, but a lot of times you say, do you think you need a spanking? And sometimes they'll say, well, yes. I mean, you're like, oh, should I spank him? I've spanked him 27 times already, you know, and stuff. And the kids know, you know, they bring the paddle out and they say, okay, here it is, you know. Maybe that never happened to you, but we always kept the paddle up high so it couldn't be hidden. But anyway, there is a sense of you know, discipline is from love. And so God is saying here, you know, you're going to blow it and I'm going to have to discipline you, but it's because I love you. When you do these things, you're going to discipline, you know, I'd rather you not disobey, but you're going to, and we'll take care of that. And so it's a wonderful thing. Verses 32 through 43, Moses emphasized God's unconditional love that he showered upon Israel. He was and is worthy to be feared. And then in verses 41 through 43, Moses reminded them of the cities of refuge God had established. Now, in those verses, he only mentions three cities. There were six total, but up to this point, they hadn't crossed the Jordan, and so there had only been three cities established. There would be three more on the other side of the Jordan when they got there. You remember these cities of refuge were for folks who committed manslaughter. You're out in the field and you're plowing and all of a sudden your plow gets away from you and your ox runs over the guy in front of you and gores him and kills him. And you better run to the city of refuge because this guy's family is coming after you. You killed my father, you killed my husband, you know. And then those days they had that vendetta system of justice. And so they had these cities of refuge and you could go there and there were rules to protect you. There were three now on the side of the Jordan where they were. There would be three more later on so that they were within reach. What's that doing here? Well, the cities of refuge remind you that the fear of God impacts whole societies for the good. Instead of allowing families to take matters into their own hands, if you fear God and follow his ways, the whole society is better for it. And so God, you know, impressed upon them a better way of solving and resolving these difficulties. For centuries, those cultures and many cultures even today are still vendetta-based societies where, you know, they're coming after you. And God came in and he said, no, fear me and follow me and I will, you know, make it better for everyone. Which brings us to our next point in keeping the main thing the main thing. We are to hear God and fear him. Now we want to follow him and specifically follow God's law as it's revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to build up to and talk about the Ten Commandments again in chapter 5. First of all, they're introduced in verses 44 through 49 of chapter 4. It says, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, towards the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sinai, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Araba, below the slopes of Pisgah." Now, I'm sure all of that is extremely important in terms of geography. It's just not important to me. But it's interesting, I mean, that God is willing to talk about these specific places and times and dates. You find that also in things like the Book of Mormon. However, none of the times and places and dates in the Book of Mormon ever really existed. They haven't found any evidence of them or anything like that. God's, is completely different. He says, well, this is what was happening. And scientists come along and say, well, that place never existed. There was never really a Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all a fantasy. Then they find these two cities, sister cities, that have been destroyed in a cataclysm of fire all at once, and that perfectly match the description of Sodom and Gomorrah. They even find a cave that nearby where it might be that a person like Lot and his daughters could have hidden. And then they say, well, there's no real proof that it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they give them other names, scientific names, and they say, how interesting that we've got these two cities that are just like Sodom and Gomorrah when there is no Sodom and Gomorrah. What an amazing coincidence that is. And so it's really funny. We've lost all that because, a century ago, scientists were using the Bible to find these things, and there was a Judeo-Christian influence in all of the arts and sciences. And we've just lost that. We have an understanding now that science has replaced faith, that they're mutually exclusive. If you go to college today, a secular college or even some schools, if you're religious or have faith, it's like you've put your brain on the shelf. You can't think for yourself. Somebody's telling you what to do. Most people think of religion as a cultic activity. If you need that, that's fine. But we have science and we have reason and a higher intellect and those kinds of things. And that's why people are so stupid today, because they don't have God to guide and direct them into the truth of his word. And so anyway, this is where they were when Moses set the law before them, and he does that in chapter 5. It says, "Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive.'" Now, of course he made it with their fathers, because we read that in the book of Exodus. What he's saying here is, you're not off the hook because you weren't there. He made this with our fathers, but when he did that, he was also making it with you as the descendants. And so he's saying what happened back in at Mount Sinai still is in effect. It is for the new generation and every subsequent generation. It was first given 40 years earlier, but it was still binding upon the wilderness generation. It says in verse 4, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Face to face is a Jewish idiom that means intimately. We know that no man can see God and live, and so it's not that he appeared to them there. And in fact, we could read earlier where they didn't want to come and see him face to face, but he had an intimate talk with them. And it says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." And he said, and then what he said was the Ten Commandments restated here in verses 6 through 21. Remember, I said that the book of Deuteronomy meant the second law, or the second giving of the law is what it really is. And so Moses is now at a point in his sermonizing where he's going to restate the Ten Commandments. Apart from the political controversies regarding posting the Ten Commandments in public, we need to ask and answer the question, is the Christian obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? Perhaps this quote attributed to Augustine will answer best. Augustine said, love God and do what you like. And it's really true. If you love God, you can do whatever you like because it will be guided by and motivated by the love of God, and that will be in and of itself a law, the law of love, and you'll find yourself keeping the Ten Commandments. If you love God, you're certainly not going to covet, and you're not going to have other gods before you, and you're not going to murder people, and you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to do any of those things. And so it's not that you work really hard trying to not commit adultery or to not steal anything. It's that you love God, and so it doesn't really enter into your mind or heart that you would disobey him by doing any of those things. And so love is what transforms the Ten Commandments into a liberty. We obey and keep them to the extent that we are loving God. And the advantage, of course, that we have as New Testament Christians is that we have the Holy Spirit living within us to empower us to love God in this way. Now, we've looked at these before, so we can skim them a little bit. Beginning in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The emphasis here I see tonight is that God's deliverance is a way of understanding this first commandment. Think of what you've been delivered from, and you won't want ever to return there by having those things as your gods again. And I'm not saying that we should dwell on the past or pine away. Just the opposite. I mean, we talked about it a little bit on Sunday if you were here in terms of your testimony. You may not think that you have this great testimony. How many of you were here Sunday? I'm just taking roll. Okay, so most of you, I don't have to re-say this. But you may not think you have any kind of a great testimony. And I've heard people say before, I've said, hey, would you give your testimony? Oh, my testimony is nothing. Oh, okay. You were saved from a Christless eternity to reign in heaven as a co-heir with Christ. So that's nothing because you never actually got a tattoo or murdered somebody or, you know, did all these heinous things that we really love to hear about. So we have a testimony. You've been delivered from something. You were redeemed from slavery to sin. And a lot of times I think we need to dwell not upon the past and the things that we did, but what we've been delivered from. And you don't have to look too far around you in your own family and among your friends to see what your life could have been or would have been if you had continued on the path that you were on. Think of all the broken lives and the terrible things that have happened to people that you grew up with or lived with or went to school with or whatever it might be, where they ended up, because the Lord called you out of that and turned you around. You went to worshiping God from idols and stuff. And so that's the key to not having other gods before you, is to remember your great deliverance. And then in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You'll not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. As we saw before, that only means that your actions have consequences on your children. Now, we need to get it through our heads and into our hearts that jealousy can be a good thing. It can be a great thing, as a matter of fact. We ordinarily immediately think of jealousy as something bad, and oftentimes it's expressed in a bad, wrong way. But jealousy is a good thing. God is jealous over you, and it's a good thing that God is jealous over you. And so anything that God can be is good. And so there is a godly jealousy. And it doesn't mean that God gets upset when you prefer something or someone above him. It means that he knows that what you have put above him or ahead of him is fundamentally wrong for you, that it is essentially bad for you, that it will ultimately harm you and destroy you. And in his jealousy for you, he wants to win you back to his love. And so God, who is able, who alone is able to discern between the soul and the spirit, can have this jealousy over you and say, Gene, don't go in that direction, because the end of it is something horrible. It's something that you are not going to like. It's something difficult and dangerous. And so there is a positive jealousy. And we should be jealous for one another as Christians, warning one another, say, hey, you know, it seems like you're headed in the wrong direction. You were on fire for God at one time, but what's happened to that? Or whatever, as we see folks. Of course, remember, you want to see the beam in your own eye before you start picking out specks. So judge yourself first, and then once you're done with that, then in love, you know, go after other people and say, hey, what's up? Don't see you around anymore. You don't seem to talk about the Lord anymore. You see, your priorities seem different or whatever. You know, whatever the situation is, jealousy is a good thing when you think someone's going to be harmed by what they're going after. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here we can talk about, I think, the reputation of God. Anytime you misrepresent God, you're taking his name in vain, or you're attaching vanity to his name. Moses, in a sense, I believe, took God's name in vain when he struck the rock the second time instead of just speaking to it like he was instructed, because ultimately he misrepresented the character and the nature of God to the nation of Israel. And he made God's name a vain and empty thing. And so this isn't just a matter of profanity or anything like that, although that's probably part of it. It's that we want always to strive to represent to folks the true nature and character of God. Now, that all sounds good, but it's really quite difficult. And one reason, there's many reasons it's difficult. One reason is because we want the best for other people, we sometimes seek to motivate them in ways that are not so godly to get them to a godly end. Ministers do this all the time. They do it by making people feel guilty that they don't give enough or pray enough or attend enough meetings. And because the goal is, gosh, if you would give more to God, he'd bless you more. And if you came to more meetings, you'd grow more. So the end is a good thing, but the means to get there, the coercion and the manipulation and, you know, what can I do to put you into church this Sunday? You know, that kind of an approach. It's not good. It misrepresents God. And so we want to be very careful. It's very difficult sometimes to know what we ought to say and what we ought not to say, but we want to strive to represent to folks the true nature and character of God. And we know what that is by looking at Jesus Christ, by studying his life, by seeing his interactions with his own disciples and with unbelievers, with how did he deal with sinners? Well, what was Jesus' attitude towards sin and sinners? Who did he get angry with? It seems to me he only got angry with religious hypocrites. And we have just the opposite. Sometimes, by we, I mean the church at large, sometimes we love religious hypocrites, we are them, and we get mad at sinners, you know. And so we just want to be careful that we're properly representing God. And then verse 12 through 15, the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates nor your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Just kind of interesting in this, kind of some additions from what he said earlier. The idea is that, oh yeah, look at me, I'm keeping the Sabbath day. I have everybody else doing my work for me. And so what a holy spiritual person. He says, no, nobody's working, not your animals, nobody. And very difficult to do this in an agrarian society. This is always where we have the most trouble with the Ten Commandments, both with ourselves and with others. Many groups demand that you worship on Saturday. I mean, they're just rabid about it. It's their mission in life to just talk about Saturday worship. And if you're honest, sometimes you have a nagging fear that maybe you're not keeping the Sabbath. There's a little voice that comes in and says, you keep all the other commandments, how come you don't keep this commandment? What? I don't know. But I think I'm okay. I think I'm still going to heaven. Are you saved by grace through faith or by keeping the Sabbath? And there's a real confusion. And so you're just kind of hoping that when you get to the end, God's not going to say, man, if you would have only kept the Sabbath, I could let you in. And people are really troubled by this. Now, the answer, there's lots of answers, lots of arguments, but the best answer for me is that we do keep the Sabbath, but we keep it in its substance, not in its shadow form. Setting aside one day a week to rest and worship God was a shadow of things to come. The substance is being saved by grace through faith, by which we do enter into God's rest on a daily basis, and by which we can worship Him moment by moment. And so in a very real and spiritual sense, every day is the Sabbath day. The Christian does keep the Sabbath. He has entered into God's rest. And so when people say, you know, you have to keep the Sabbath, you say, hey, right on. I've been doing that ever since I became a Christian. Every day I've got a calendar that only has Saturdays on it. You know, today's Saturday the 13th. Tomorrow's Saturday the 14th, if you want to put it that way. But every day is the Sabbath because what the Sabbath foreshadowed, Christ has fulfilled, and I am in Christ. Then you can go to the other direct arguments where Paul the Apostle in Galatians and Colossians says, hey, just forget about people judging you about keeping any days, whether they're Sabbaths or holy days or dietary laws or any of that stuff. Forget all that. And then you can go to Acts chapter 15, where they have the church council at Jerusalem, and they say, you don't need to be circumcised, and you don't need to keep any of these Jewish laws. Just you'd probably do well not to drink things that are containing blood and been strangled because you'll offend Jews. You know, just be careful not to offend Jews, but you don't have to live under any of those regulations. And so, yes, we do keep the Sabbath, but we keep it in a way that God intended it to be kept. And then verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord God is giving you. The family, as defined by God who created it, is fundamental. We should not tamper with it. We do it at our own extreme peril. And so if society wants to start retooling the family and redefining the family, you know, people are free to do whatever they want, I guess. But it's a bad idea. And it will bring disaster into a culture. You shall do no murder. Life is sacred. And in a very real way, that is why we must observe the death penalty. Whether or not capital punishment is a statistical deterrent, it's how we recognize the sanctity of life. It's not really an art. What happens a lot of times with Christians, and I understand this because, you know, that we live in a culture with unbelievers, and there has to be apologetics and argument. So I'm not getting down on that. But, you know, a lot of times we want to argue on the plane of the unbeliever, and we want to prove to them that, yes, capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. We want to prove our case that way. I don't really care if it's a deterrent to crime. I kind of think it is. Because if you kill somebody for killing somebody, you're going to have less people killing people. I mean, I don't really think you need a lot of statistic for that. But even if it turns out by fuzzy math that it's not a deterrent, God still says that that's what you're supposed to do, because that's how a society shows that they value life. I value life so much that if you take life, I have to take your life. And in a way that we don't quite understand, but we do get in our gut, yeah, that means that life is a precious thing. Abortion is murder. Euthanasia is murder. We shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. If the family is fundamental, then faithfulness in biblical marriage is the foundation for that family. And so we ought to preserve marriages. You shall not steal. Of course, we could go into the right of ownership and all of that. But beyond this, it is God's right of ownership in the sense that He owns you. If you're a Christian, you were bought at the price of Christ's blood. And so rather than just seeing this as prohibiting folks from stealing your lawnmower out of your garage when it's open, we should see ourselves and ask whether we are robbing God. If you shouldn't steal, and if you belong to God and everything, you know, yes, you have the right of ownership, but are you robbing from God? You say, well, in Malachi, they said, how can a man rob God? And he goes, well, for one thing, you're not tithing like you're supposed to. Now, again, we're not going to talk about tithing. You know how I feel about that. Christians aren't under the tithe, but in the Old Testament, they were. They had all of these tithes that added up to about 23% of their income. And after they got done paying that, then God said, now, man, oh, we've got all that out of the way. Now let's talk about free will giving. And so if you want to be in the Old Testament tithe system, man, I'm all for it. I wish I could teach that, because we'd be 23% in you, you know, and then I'd be after we collected your 23% of your gross income, then we would pass the bag for your free will offering, and we'd have no end of money. But so that's not it. But in the Old Testament, in Malachi, they were robbing God. They were bringing these lame offerings. Oh, here's my offering here's my lamb for the Lord. It's some two-headed lamb that's going to die. Can you hurry up? Can you kill my lamb first? Because it's going to die before too long, and I want to give it to the Lord. And you know, there's ways of robbing God by not giving him the things. Or I think a lot of times we rob God because we don't even consult God or consider what he might want us to do. We have all these ideas. I'd never go on this. I'd never do that. I'd never give this. I'd never be involved in that. Well, who are you to decide that? You should be open. This is one thing I loved about Josh McDowell when I was a young Christian. I don't agree with his philosophy necessarily, but he was really into missions, and he said, you're a missionary until God tells you you're not. And there's a balance there, but I understand the basic philosophy is that you belong to God. And whatever you hear, you should think, okay, God, how do I respond to that? Should I go on this mission trip? Should I give to this? Should I volunteer for that? Are you telling me not to do that because I belong to you? I'm your servant. I'm your slave. If you want me to do that, it's not a matter of, oh, gosh, I don't think I have enough time, or I don't think I'm qualified enough, or any of those things. It's just, am I really open to everything that God wants me to do? And I know that in my own life, I'm not. And so I can only project onto others that sometimes we're not as open as we want to be, and we could be robbing God of the blessing of pouring out his Spirit upon us and using us in new ways that we never dreamed possible or thought about before, because we have an idea of who we are and what we ought to be doing for God, and oftentimes it's too limited. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. One author paraphrased this by saying, watch your tongue. And sure, it's about not perjuring yourself, but it goes way beyond that. We're not to let any corrupt communication proceed from our mouths, only that which is good for edifying. We're not to covet, verse 21. The antidote for coveting is being content. God will put you in many circumstances just to learn to be content. Whether you're abounding or whether you're being abased, God wants you to learn to be content with him as an antidote to coveting. Then in verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone and gave them to me. I like it when Moses said he added no more. It's all God needed to say. Everything else, all the other law, was an interpretation or an expansion of these basic things. It's interesting to me. It's so difficult. Even like now, I'm 3 minutes over my time. Right, it's really difficult to condense a lot of material into a short thing, but it's necessary sometimes. How hard must it be for God to condense material? I mean, think of the brilliance and the magnificent intellect, if I can put it that way, of God. And have you ever talked to really smart people? You don't know what they're talking about. Even smart people who want to communicate with you, they're not just being, you know, verbose for the sake of impressing. I mean, they really want you to understand their theory, and you're like, you can't follow it at all because it's so immensely complicated. And yet God says, okay, I've got these 10 rules I can give you that really encompass everything else. We can say volumes about them, but if you just get these, you've got it. And then the remaining verses of chapter 5 recount the reaction of the people to the giving of the law. of note is God's comment in verse 29, and we'll end with this. It says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." In this verse are repeated the idea of fearing and following God. And so we add from the beginning, hear him, fear him, and follow him. It's a simple plan, almost too simple, but God says that it might be well with you. If you'll just do those three simple things, God says it'll be well with you. I want to bless you more than you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for the things that are happening in our church and in this community and in the world. We do again pray for the Peru team, Lord, that is ministering on the ground in Pucallpa. This is about the time physical exhaustion starts to set in and loneliness and those kinds of things. We pray that they would be refreshed and filled by your Spirit. And Lord, if they are exhausted, that they would know an outpouring of your Spirit that is so awesome that it just carries them through. Anxious to see them, Lord. Keep them in our prayers. Thank you for tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.